Luke chapter 12 and verse 35. Jesus says, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of that house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And we'll close the reading there. Let's just pray for God's blessing once again. Oh God, speak, O Lord. Your servant heareth. We do pray that you might make these words come alive to our hearts. We know that with every listener here is an evil one who's seeking to take away that which is sown, and seeking to undermine the truth and cause confusion. We pray, O Lord, that you would bring the clarity that is in your word, that the Holy Spirit would be the teacher this morning, that we might hear the voice of our shepherd for the sake of our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus' teaching is now in the Gospel of Luke. If we think of the surrounding context that we've had in recent weeks in Luke 12, but particularly beginning with Luke 11, verse 37, when Jesus began to rebuke the Pharisees, Jesus' teaching is upping in its intensity. He's no longer teaching in generic terms, but he's actually now beginning to sift his congregation. He's beginning to impress the word of God on his hearers. He's not just establishing the facts of his truth, but he's now beginning to draw out its implications for people's lives. Many people are following him. We know that he had crowds following him at this time. We know that in verse 13. "Then one from the crowd said to him..." And so even in verse 22, when he turns around and speaks personally to his disciples, he does this in the hearing of the whole crowd. So Jesus is using his word to sift the congregation, because of course many were following him at this time. There were crowds. And many were impressed with his signs, and would have even agreed with much of his doctrine, but not necessarily doctrine applied. And there is a shift. From verse 37 in chapter 11, he begins to rebuke the Pharisees and expose their hypocrisy, and to show them that however righteous their outward lives are, that something stands in between them and God, and that is their sinful hearts. And then he moves on in chapter 12 to say, well, if you fear man above God, there's a great problem there, that the fear of man is a great snare, and it will keep you from following and serving the Lord. He then moves on to the need to beware of covetousness, and how the desire for the abundance of riches will keep you from seeking and knowing God. He closes in verse 31 with a charge that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you want to know, he says to his hearers, this is a really, really challenging statement. If you want to know where your treasure is, if it really is in heaven, it's going to be evident in your heart, in your thoughts, in your affections, in your decision making. He is causing his hearers to really evaluate themselves. And indeed, that is a scriptural charge. Search yourself to see whether you are in the faith. As David said, I think Mark prayed it actually at the prayer meeting this week. "Search me and try me, O Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in me." It is very, very challenging teaching. He is dealing with ultimately heart issues. That it's not just the head, but fundamentally true saving faith is an issue of the heart. It is an issue of not just what one says, but what one desires, what one seeks, what one loves. And he's been very clear that it's not just the rich who covet and store possessions, but he also warns his disciples that covetousness can be revealed even if you don't have those things, if you are overly anxious about these material things. But perhaps some in his congregation, some in his crowd that he's speaking to. He's sensing a degree of apathy. And it's often a danger that when you hear strong teaching, you just kind of switch off because, like, you know, I'm not in the mood for this. And maybe some in the crowd are going, you know what, this is all well and good, Jesus, but this is all a bit too intense for me right now. I'm not sure I really want to give thought to these things right now. You're being pretty radical. I'm sure you wouldn't mind. I'm sure God wouldn't mind if I just thought about this on another day. And so now Jesus even cranks the screw even tighter. Jesus is pleading, saying, if you're switching off, if you're thinking about just saying, no, this is all a bit too much, he now wants to impress the absolute necessity for an urgent response to his truth. And so he puts them in mind of the imminent and unexpected second coming of Jesus Christ, his own second coming. He wants them to see that nothing is as important in your life. There is nothing more urgent, nothing that demands your supreme thought and attention than dealing with your relationship with God and making sure that you're ready for that day. Because it is human nature to delay. And as I said, in every pew, there is a whisper in the ear and it says, it's not as serious as that. It's not as serious as that. Play it down. Put it off till tomorrow. And already in the narrative, you know, you've had the rich fool who was suddenly taken. There is already that urgency. But now he's seeking to warn, please don't delay. Please take this with utmost seriously, whoever you are. We've already encountered those who have wanted to delay, haven't we? If you turn back to Luke 9, in verse 59, here was a man who wanted to delay. He wanted to follow Jesus. He wanted to be on his team. But he had other priorities he needed to see to first. Jesus said, follow me. But he said, verse 59, chapter 9, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. I've got more important things to attend to than following you right now, Jesus. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the gospel. And another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell. And Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Another example of delay and passivity and apathy concerning the kingdom of God is found in Acts 24 with Felix. In Acts 24, Paul is on trial before Felix. And he's preaching very boldly, very powerfully about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the need of sin. And here we see one who broke all modern rules of preaching about how not to cause offence at the first time you speak. We read in verse 25, now as Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. That was his initial evangelistic message, judgment to come. Listen to what the text says. Felix was afraid. So it made an impression on him. Like I'm sure many in the crowd have had an impression made upon them. And yet, look how he responds. Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. He was challenged, evidently not gripped enough to deal with the issue now. We don't know how it ended for Felix. But a tragedy to pull off these things. Maybe he had some particular sin in his life. Maybe he had some particular pleasure he wanted to indulge in. Maybe he had some unrighteous laws that he wanted to pass that were necessary to establish his or settle his power. And he wanted to get those things done first before he thought about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying here to his crowd and to his disciples, don't delay. Don't delay. And let me tell you why. The second coming. Whatever I said, however hard it is to receive, don't put it off. And I think there's a danger, you know, I do think these chapters in Luke are very difficult because I think, to be honest, we would rather a much softer Jesus. But Jesus is the Jesus of Scripture. And sometimes he was very, very serious and very, very frank and very, very strong in what he said. Because heaven and hell are no light-hearted matters, my dear friends. And it would be unloving to play those things down. Well, firstly then, let's see the call for constant readiness. The call for constant readiness in verse 35 and verse 36. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, and when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. So Jesus gives a parable to impress the need to be ready at all times. And the parable is a master. This master most likely not only owns a great house, but also many lands. This is a very rich and powerful man. We know that because you get to verse 48, which we didn't read, but he has authority to pass severe punishments for disobedience. So he is a man of great authority and stature. And he evidently has a lot of servants. And he's got a wedding. And of course, in Middle Eastern cultures, weddings weren't just a one-day event. They were a whole week-long event of great feasting and celebration. And so he's gone away. He's gone away to this wedding. It probably involves a fairly long distance journey as well, so it's not just a long experience, but the distance to and from could take considerable time. And so what he's had to do, he's had to leave the care of his affairs in the hands of his servants. Now this is not just like children sitting, you know, babies sitting, you know, just sitting and watching the telly whilst the children are in bed. This would have involved attending to his fields, tending to the home, making sure that the whole business of his affairs was being conducted appropriately. Maybe there were people coming to do trade and to do business, and they would have had to have spoken to them according to the desires of the master. If you're a servant, your one job is to faithfully discharge your duties as steadfastly and as faithfully in your master's absence as if he was there, as if he was present. And of course, in the parable, the servants don't know when he's going to return. They might have an idea, they might have a sense, but the precise hour, they do not know. The wedding celebrations could overrun. The journey could be interrupted. Things could happen. You might say, well, he should be coming next Friday, but we don't know. And even if he does come next Friday, there's a big difference, isn't there, between coming home at lunchtime and coming home at midnight. There's a massive difference between coming home at 9 o'clock and coming home at 5 in the morning. And therefore, the uncertainty of your master's return requires a constant state of readiness. Now, what would this master expect on his return to his servants? Well, firstly, he's going to expect an immediate answer, isn't he? You know, it won't do. He's done a lot of travelling, a lot of journeying, very tired, perhaps very late at night, and you're snoozing in your bed. And he's not only got to wait for you to wake up and come to, he's got to wait for you to get some clothes on, turn all the lights on. He's not going to be a happy bunny if he has to stand outside in the darkness and in the cold waiting for you. So he wants an immediate answer. The second aspect of the need for readiness will be that when he comes into the house, everything is going to be as it should be. No neglected duties. Nothing undone that was to be seen to. Good stewardship, that's what stewardship is, taking care of his affairs. He comes home and he sees everything as it was when he left. There's a warm reception. He's not coming in and you're saying, oh no, don't go in that room, master, don't go in that room. No, no, you're happy for all the lights to go on. Everything is fine. There's a warm reception. It's so good to see you. Come in. What can I do for you? It's going to be free of unwelcome guests. I remember when I got to my teenage years, the days of house parties began. And it was quite a common for some or so to say, my parents are going away this weekend and they've left me in charge of the house. Parents, why would you do that? Don't do it. Stupid thing to do. But these parents did it. And, well, it led to the utter desecration of their gardens and of their dining rooms and of their lounges. Unwelcome guests, unpermitted guests, had been allowed into the home in their parents' absence. And your home, if you're the servant, you are not allowing people to use and drink from the fridge and use the things that do not belong to you to just give willy-nilly. You allow only to be used by those for whom it is to be used. And you're ready to serve him. You're alert. The text said, let your waist be girded, you're dressed and ready for action, you're dressed for service. And you're loyal. Others may have fallen asleep. That's implied, actually, in the second parable that he gives, to add another emphasis to it. Verse 45, if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying in his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk. So this implies that the temptation will be to switch off, or to join the other servants who are kind of don't really care anymore, he's taking a long time, I can't be bothered, and they go off and do their own thing. And obviously Matthew as well, Matthew's gospel has the account of the 10 virgins, doesn't it? And the 5 that fell asleep, and then they weren't ready to get the oil, and the other 5 who were alert and had gone and got the oil. And this is obviously something that Jesus is wanting to impress on his hearers. You're alert, you're faithful, you're about the business every moment, ready for your master's return. So that's the parable. Let's look at the application of the parable. Who is the master in this parable? Well, verse 40 is quite clearly the Son of Man. Because the master's coming home at an unexpected time. And then Jesus applies it and says, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not suspect. So the master in this parable is Jesus himself. And who are the servants? They are his creation. They are men and women. We're going to look at that tonight. They are those who profess to know him, of course. Everyone is obligated to be a servant of God. And of course, Christians especially so, because they profess to be his servants. And the second coming of Christ is therefore a basis and a reason for us to ensure constant readiness. In Matthew's account we read, but of the day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. 2 will be in the field, 1 taken, the other left. Women will be grinding at the mill, 1 taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. So we need to be ready for the return of Christ. And I said we're considering the application of the parable. Well, we've looked at how the servants were to be ready for their master. What does that illustrate for spiritual readiness, for readiness of all whom are God's people? Well, we need to be girded. Gird yourselves. We need to be appropriately dressed. Now, what was the girding of their clothing? Well, in this culture, when you were not working, your garments would be allowed to flow freely. And they'd be loose. And even men would wear quite loose garments, not just the women. And to gird yourself then would be to place a belt on and to tuck everything in its place so that you could move freely without shifting over your clothing. So to do your duties, you have to be girded. In fact, the same word that is used here is used in Exodus 12 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which speaks of when the Israelites were seeking to, when they were eating the Passover, anticipating the moment when they'd be allowed to leave, we are told that they had to eat the Passover with themselves girded. The point being, they didn't know the precise moment that the command was going to come for them to go. They knew it was going to come because God had promised, but they didn't know the precise moment. So the idea is that they're eating this Passover in constant readiness with the anticipation at some point Pharaoh is going to say, get out. And they've got to get out quick. That's the image here. Now, what does that mean, spiritually speaking? Well, at the very basic level, it means that you've received the garments of salvation. That you have been girded with Christ's accomplishments. That you don't just know that Christ saves, but you yourself know that he has saved you. Because as without these garments girded, you cannot serve effectively. Unless you have his righteousness, you cannot serve acceptably before God. You need to know, you need to be sure that your sins themselves have been cleansed, have been washed away. That when Christ died for sin, it was your sin that he was bearing himself on that tree. At a very basic level, this means you have got to make sure at all costs you know that it is well with your soul. Not that it is well with mum and dad. Not that it is well with them. That you yourself have the blood applied to your soul. That as the Israelites had to have the blood applied to their doors in order to be safe from the angel of death, you know that you have been covered in the atoning merits of Christ. That you have not only been pardoned of all your offences, but that you have been given his righteousness. And it's all a gift. And I would urge you, if you have any uncertainty about that, do not seek calling on the Lord until you know that he has pardoned you and that you are his. But of course, it also means there's also an ongoing aspect to being girded, a continual being girded, a continual. You don't just get girded once. You don't just sort of say, well, you know, I made a decision a long time ago. No, Christians have to, on a daily basis, apply to Jesus Christ for cleansing. Apply to him for washing. Seek him. And seek to be holy. Listen to Revelation. Revelation 3. To the church at Sardis. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive. Many churches have a reputation for being alive and vibrant and welcoming churches. But listen to what he says. But you are dead. Jesus sees the root of the matter. Be watchful. Strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast. This is a daily thing. You've got to be doing this daily. And repent. We don't just repent once. We have a life of repentance. The Christian life is a life of ongoing repentance and faith. Therefore, if you will not watch, here's the scripture illustrating scripture. If you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. There will even be churches that will be utterly disturbed at his coming, because they've been living, carousing in worldliness and hypocrisy and sinful lusts, watching carnality on the televisions, engaging in stuff which is not fitting for a true child of God, playing ridiculous video games and silly stuff. And Christ will come again, and they will be utterly, utterly exposed. But notice this encouragement here in this church. But you have a few names, even in Sardis, like you would expect it. Even in churches, there will be these kind of people. Those who are not like the rest, like in the parable, servants who are not asleep like the other servants, who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So we need to be girded. Secondly, you will be careful to observe every instruction of your master precisely. Someone once said to a Puritan, "Why are you so precise?" He said, "Because I serve a precise God." No command of scripture is irrelevant. No command of scripture is something we can just shelve and say that's not important. If God has revealed something, it belongs to us for our observance and our reception. And of course, you can imagine the temptation for the servant would have been, you know what, he's been gone a while. I don't anticipate he'll be back too soon. So let's just hoover the carpet, but don't worry about that cupboard. Don't worry about dusting up there in the corners, the cobwebs. We'll just run a quick one round before he comes again. It will be very easy to neglect the smaller things, but we're just going to focus on the main things. We won't be precise. He won't. Anyway, he's a lenient God. He won't mind. He will overlook it. He will understand. He did take a long time after all. He knows how hard it was for us to keep running his house in his absence. He'll be lenient. And what's happening is the servants have, in the master's absence, they've become desensitized to his character. They've forgotten how seriously he takes all of these things. And it's very easy for Christians to particularly emphasize certain truths above other truths, and we lose a balance to Christ, we use a whole Christ, and we can then begin to forget that he died that we would be holy, body and soul. That he died that we would be sanctified by the truth. That was why in John 17 he said, "I'm going to the cross, that the one whom you gave me may be not of the world." It will be a different flavour to them. What good is saltiness if it loses its saltiness? And so, to be ready for Jesus' second coming as Christians, we are as careful now as we would be if he was in the room. This is what it is to live in the fear of God, to walk in the fear of God. You walk every moment as if before his presence, because you are always in his presence. Where can you flee to or run to and hide from Almighty God? If I go to the uttermost parts of the earth, there he will be. If I ascend to heaven, there he will be. If I even go down to Sheol, to hell itself, there he will be. We cannot escape God. Jonah found that out the hard way, didn't he? God had to send a storm. But even there, God was there. God is everywhere. And Christ is watching his church, and Christ is watching his people, and we live before his presence. We are conscious that when we are on our own, and our pastor's not there, and our elders aren't there, and our wife's not there, and she's gone to bed, and our kids aren't there, and no one's watching us, we still aren't flippant on the television, because we know that he sees. Interestingly, all those churches in Revelation, that's the point. Christ is in heaven, and he says, I know your works. I know all about you. I see what other people don't see. You work unto the Lord. That's what the scripture says. Whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, you do it unto God. Oh Lord, thank you for these good gifts. You might not consciously say that, but your posture and your demeanour is one of constantly looking to him. Even if you work as a servant or a slave in New Testament times, you're told, aren't you, to obey your slave masters. And even if they're horrible, even if they're wretched and wicked, do it as unto God. Work unto him. Work unto him. Thirdly, to be ready for his coming means you will be set apart. By this I mean you've accepted that loneliness is part and parcel of the responsibility of serving faithfully. Other servants have slacked. Other servants are criticising you for your intensity, your zeal, your commitment, your precision. Everyone around you is going to sleep. In fact, maybe some of your fellow servants said, oh, stop waiting for the master, let's go down the pub. And you say, no. No, I've got things, he's given me a list of things to do tonight. Oh, you and your lists. You do not give up watching. You might be called rigid, legalist. Lighten up a little. Have fun. Don't be so serious about holiness, about the truth. Come and play a game of cards. Have a good time. But even if others forsake your master, you will not. You will be loyal. You remain devoted to his cause. And you will avoid people that will distract you. You will resist the devil and his temptations, no matter in what form they come. Fourthly, you're going to be avoiding intoxicating influences. If you're the servant in the parable, you're certainly, if it's 11 o'clock and he's still not come, and you think, well, he could come at 3 in the morning, not a good time to have a chamomile tea, yes? You're going to avoid anything which is going to put you to sleep. You're going to be having a Red Bull. You're going to be putting into you what will keep you alert for his coming. You will avoid anything intoxicating that will put you and lull you to sleep. And as Christians, we will avoid anything which numbs us to the reality and the seriousness of this age and these last days that we're living in. We will avoid worldly amusements or anything which makes us less spiritually sensitive to the truth. I believe Christians today are more shocked by true righteousness than they are by ungodliness around us. Because we've become so used to living in this world and watching the culture around us that it no longer shocks us anymore. We know it's wrong, but it doesn't shock us anymore. Things today might have shocked our ancestors 50 years ago. We've grown to become used to it, and yet we're more offended and more shocked by the word now in some areas, because it's so countercultural. We must avoid realities and things which cause spiritual inertia or sluggishness. Fifthly, we'll be galvanising others. You can't run the house on your own. And so you're going to be motivating, pleading with your fellow servants and even rebuking them if necessary to say, your master's a good master. He's done a great thing for you. He's not like other masters. He's given you this privileged position. Think of what all the other masters are out there. We have this wonderful position in his house. He has fed us and clothed us and done so much for us. You remember what your old master used to be like? Look at what he's done for you. And this is how you repay him. There would be a desire to galvanize your fellow servants. For their own sake and for your master's sake. And sixthly, you're going to be in a fixed location. When others are thinking of leaving their house and going wandering, you're there. You're in the place you need to be. And Christians, the church, the gathered church, is the place we need to be, even all the more as that day approaches. Hebrews chapter 10 says, let us hold fast to our confession of our faith, of our hope, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You see, the apostle to the Hebrews says that holding your confession is actually tied to your commitment to the gathered people of God. And the darker the days get, the harder the days get, the closer that day comes, all the more to not neglect the assembling of yourselves together. You are fixed where God has told you to be. He has commanded you to be. But secondly here, there's a lovely encouragement in this. Secondly, see the promise of undeserved blessings. The promise of undeserved blessings. Verse 37 and 38. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. Now, do you see what's surprising about that? What would you expect to happen on the master's return in the parable? You would expect the servants to serve him. Come in, master, sit down, let me take your shoes off. What do you need? Drink? Cold drink? 1 second, I'll just go and get it for you. Would you like hot water bottle? You okay? Any medication? No? Well, your bed's been made. Let me help you up the steps, sir. You would expect that, wouldn't you? The master's come from a long journey, and yet in this text, what does the master do? Is the master waited upon, or does he wait upon his servants? I say to you, he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. That's absolutely shocking. The master serving and waiting upon his servants. Now maybe you might say to me and pipe up and say in yourself, well, they've worked hard for him. He's rewarding them. But remember, they're servants. They're only doing what their duty is to do. Jesus mentioned this later on in Luke 17. He says, and which of you having a servant ploughing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But rather, will he not say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you have been commanded, you should say, we are unprofitable servants, we have only done what was our duty to do. So they've only done what they should have done, what was their obligation to do. And yet we see that Jesus here is pictured as serving his people at his coming. That's a phenomenal picture, isn't it? It's unexpected. What is the cause of such treatment of his servants? Well, it seems that Jesus is saying here that the master is touched by the faithfulness of his servants. Because if you look at the text, the emphasis is on the delay, isn't it? If he should come, verse 38, in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. Now, this is probably more likely speaking of Jewish time. And Jewish time was divided into three periods. The first period of time was between 6 in the evening and 12. The second was between 12 and 3. And the third was between 3 and 6. And what he's saying here then is he's coming in the second or third watch. So that's between, that's after midnight. It could be as late as 5:59 a.m. And it seems that though that was their duty, and though in one sense he had no reason to thank them or to acknowledge them because they were just doing what was their responsibility to do, at the same time there's a sense in which our Lord and our Saviour is simply touched by their faithfulness. Because he's a benevolent Saviour. He's a good Saviour. He's a kind Saviour. I mean, they're even in this position because of his grace. They get to serve him by grace. They could have been serving someone wicked. And yet God, Jesus Christ came full of grace upon grace. It's grace from beginning, grace to the end. It's grace, 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 grace. It is not, he does not need us. That's the point. He does not need us, but he gives us the privilege to serve him. And even when we've done what he did not need us to do, he is pleased to give us more. And the point here is that out of his free mercy, out of his loving heart, those of his people who have been faithful to the very, very end, and we know from the scriptures that being faithful in the last days will get harder and harder. Jesus elsewhere said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find such faith on the earth? Lawlessness will increase. But when the Lord's people hold on, hold on, to the, even at 5 in the morning, when it's darker and darker and darker and more people are going to sleep, Jesus is touched in his heart. He actually is deeply affected by such loving service. And that point here is that God is no man's debtor. Christ will be no man's debtor. He will reward all his people for their service. No sacrifice, no service, no hardship will ever be in vain when you serve King Jesus. Because King Jesus loves to bestow blessing on his children. And what an image that will be on that great day when he comes again, of him saying, let me wipe away your tears. Let me prepare for you a feast. Let me wait at your table. I think most of us on that day who are Christians would, it's interesting when they say that he's going to wipe away our tears. I've often meditated and wondered, does that mean there won't be tears? Is that just tears of sorrow? Because I don't see on this life how I could not break down with tears of wonder and joy when the King of Kings serves my needs. When he prepares a table for me. What a profound moment that's going to be. It will all be worth it in that moment. You will have no regrets. That's why 1 Corinthians 15 says, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for your labour shall not be in vain, because you will receive the crown of life. Thirdly then, and lastly, he closes home again with one final warning. He's given an incentive to watch for him. But he also wants to just again warn those who maybe by the incentive have lost sight of the need for an immediate decision. But know this, verse 39, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, it's very simple points. Very, very simple points. It doesn't need to be long. If you knew when the thief was coming to your house, the thief sent you a little telegram or a text or an email saying, I'm coming at 2 o'clock next Friday, you wouldn't need necessarily to have systems in place to catch the thief, because you just make sure you're awake to get him at that point. Maybe your teenagers, you'd be in the window of your BB gun waiting for them to come and bang, 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 got you. You'd be ready. No way, Jose, not on my watch. But the point is, thieves don't tell you when they're coming, do they? They don't announce they're coming. And so it means then that you have to have a constant readiness for a thief. And in modern terms, we make sure that our CCTV is working, that we have our Ring doorbell, that we have locked the doors and double locked the doors, that the alarm system's on, to give you an ability to be ready for the thief. And in these days, it would have meant there would have always been servants on watch. Some would have slept, some would have watched, and they would have all taken turns so that they could get ready for the coming of the thief. Now, the unexpected note in this is that the thief is Jesus Christ. That's what's not expected. But it's a perfect and an apt illustration, because a thief is someone who comes to take things. And Christ is coming to take what it rightfully belongs to him. He is coming to reclaim this world, and he will do so as a thief. And because you do not know the day or hour, you need to be ready every day. So he's closing his teaching with almost coming back to where he started. Well, let me treat you from 1 Thessalonians 5. Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labour pains upon a pregnant woman. Sorry, Kat. And they shall not escape. You're pregnant. Kat's aware that baby's coming. But it will come suddenly. And I've already been saying to Kat, I think you need to be careful how far you go in the car. Because I wouldn't want it coming suddenly on you when you're on the A2 or whatever. The bag needs to be packed wherever you go. Be in a state of readiness. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. This is the point. If you're living in the light, if you're walking with the Lord, that day will not be a terrible moment for you. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation for our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So we need to be ready. Constant readiness. How can I always be ready? Always be hearing. Always be keeping the list of instructions of his word before you. Always be repenting. Don't cover up your sins. Don't suppress conviction. Face up to it. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourn over what? Their sin. You mourn over your sin, you confess it, he will forgive you. He's faithful and just to forgive you all your sins. Always be believing. Every day you have to believe again. Every day you have to say, I don't live by feeling, I don't live by sight, I don't live by sense, I stand on the word of God. This feeling is not true because it is contrary to his word. Believe his truth every day. The greatest, the first sign of sanity in the Christian life is preaching to yourself. Talk to yourself. Take yourself in hand with the word of God. Always be serving one another, your Lord, the church. Always be loving. Loving him first. Loving one another. Laying yourself out for him and for one another. Always be resisting. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Always be urging. Always be witnessing. Pleading with others. Always be applying the word. Don't just hear the word. Say to the Lord when you get home, oh Lord, does this apply to me? Am I the woman? Am I the man? Show me my sins, that I might be led in a way that is everlasting. Always be fellowshipping. You think of all the one another's in Scripture. Love one another, pray for one another, encourage one another, greet one another with a holy kiss, and so on and so forth. Show hospitality to one another. You can't do the one another's if you're not with one another, as they say. Be with one another. All the more as we see the day approaching. Allow me to close with this Scripture. The day of the Lord will come as a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's a day, Lord, there's a day coming, my dear friends, when we cannot work and we will not need to work. And he will come and wait upon us. And we will see him and we will be like him. May everyone who has this hope purify themselves as he is pure.
And may any here who are unready for that day realize the very simple thing you must do is gird yourself with the garments of salvation. Call upon the Lord to save you, and he will save you. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. No one will be put to shame. Believe on Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Turn to him, and he will receive you. And then live for him. Know him. He will be with you. And he will hold you. And he will keep you. And you have no need to be ashamed on that day. But it's just